So I guess it wasn't enough that I got sick just in time for Christmas Eve this year. I had to make it worse. Okay. Day or two before Christmas Eve, I got your standard cough, lung congestion, wheezing thing that was going around that everybody's getting at the time. And I figured I'd power through it. And by the end of the candlelight service, my voice was sounding kind of like one of those squeaky toys that's been stepped on once too many times. You know, Barbie and I then left early the next morning, Christmas morning, for Seattle, and we spent the rest of Christmas Day with Jeff and Lisa and their kids, and that was fun, that was enjoyable. But by the next morning, my cough was worse, my respiration was worse. No one had heard of the coronavirus just yet, so we didn't have to worry about that anyway. But at Barbie's insistence, I went to the doctor, which I don't like to do. And it's especially fun when you're in a place where you don't have any doctors who've ever seen you in your whole life. And the doctor gave me some meds and sent me home. But by New Year's Day, my cough wasn't gone. I was still wheezing, all of which I had gotten used to, but people around me weren't enjoying that much. But my legs each felt like 100-pound tree stumps. I first really noticed it when we went back over to Jeff's that day and I tripped and fell going up a couple of just normal steps up his deck because I couldn't lift my legs high enough to clear the stair tread. But I kind of ignored it because that's what I do. And then I fell going down a single step at his house because my legs buckled and weren't strong enough to hold my weight. And I began to think, you know what? Maybe something's wrong. Though I kind of ignored it, because that's what I do. And then we got back to our own house that evening, and by that time, the only way I could get up the steps was to grab the handrail and haul myself up. Barbie had enough by that time, insisted that we get in touch with my doctor down here, Dr. Pinn, who said, go to the ER, which we did, though I wasn't happy about it. A few hours later, I was in a room hooked up to a couple of IVs and unable to sit up on my own without help. And the problem, it turned out, was high blood sugar, which had rocketed through the roof and beyond the ability of the hospital's meter even to count it. Turns out, blood sugar that high can do some pretty strange things to your body. It ended up that high because the Seattle doctor had given me a high dose of a medication that spikes blood sugar. But that's not really the only reason. Okay? I have a confession to make. I was bad before Christmas. I mean, I was bad. Since my kidney transplant 5 years ago, the anti-rejection meds I'm on have made it necessary for me to be responsible and careful about maintaining an appropriate blood sugar level, and I have done that consistently for the last 5 years. But before Christmas, things started to go sideways, and I got lazy, and I stopped paying attention, and I started figuring that I could get away with it. And while I absolutely own that for myself, it was also true that Barbie hadn't been here to help keep me in check, and she's my person to whom I want to be accountable. And it was easy to start convincing myself that our lives have been so disrupted over the last several months with her up there and me down here and lots of other stuff going on that a donut would help ease the stress. Or maybe two. And pizza. Because I kind of deserved it. Poor me. And I was tempted to discount all of that, which I did, and make excuses, which I did, and avoid the warning signs, which I did, until my legs stopped working and I was in the hospital. And of course, if Barbie hadn't forced the whole situation, I probably wouldn't have gone to the ER at all, figuring it would all take care of itself, which is the way I tend to handle things, because it works. Sometimes. The key there is sometimes. You know, like when you put black tape over the check engine light on your dashboard. Because it's just so annoying. And you don't want to have to deal with it. And the car works just fine for a while anyway. Till it doesn't. But there's a reason for that check engine light, just as there was a reason that my leg stopped working, and there is a reason for a lot of the pain in our lives. It's there to tell you that something is off, something needs attention, something's going on. And really, ultimately, you could say it's there to protect you by demanding that you address what's going on below the surface. And at that point, we generally have two choices. Haul out the black tape and cover over the warning light, avoid what is painful and difficult, numb it, ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, or be willing to recognize that there could be a purpose to it. And that purpose might even be for your good. Now, we've been talking over the last several Sundays about fragile faith and how pain and hurt and suffering, when it comes upon us, can burrow out the foundations on which your faith is built, like an outgoing wave hollows out the sand from beneath your feet. And those moments are maybe the most difficult of any of us to face because they can leave your faith feeling eroded and unstable and like there's no longer any point to it. I mean, life wasn't supposed to be like this, right? And God wasn't supposed to act like this. And everything seems so random and out of control. And what I want to take up this morning is the question of whether or not there is a purpose in those times. Whether or not the very thing that makes us wonder if God is cruel, the very thing that makes us question God's goodness, the very thing that we can't understand, the very thing none of us wants to be part of God's plan ever, 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 may in fact be a reason for hope, because it can be one of God's most powerful tools. And for that, we need to turn to Paul today and what he writes in Romans chapter 5, which we heard read to us a moment ago. And in this passage, Paul offers a different view of pain and suffering than the one we generally go to. I mean, most often we think of pain as something to be prevented at all costs and stopped as soon as possible when it does show up, despite our best efforts to escape it. Sometimes we conclude that the pain in our lives means that God doesn't even know how to behave like any other good friend would by trying to help. Maybe even figure it means that God is mad at you. But in the shocking reversal of our most common assumptions, Paul suggests that the hurt and the struggles might in fact mean that God loves you very much. And that seems backward, doesn't it? Even cruel. Makes us want to say, if that's the way you're going to love me, God, I'd rather you just left me alone. But as Paul sees it, the pain, the disappointment, the hurt that we experience becomes one of God's most potent means for transforming us. It's how God breaks open hard hearts so that they may be made new. It's how God cracks open closed lives so that they can get some air into them again. It's how God tells us that something deeper is going on. Now, in order to understand how that works, we need to first look at where Paul begins this morning. Since we have been justified through faith, he writes in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So let me ask you a simple question. Is there anything more obnoxious, anything more loathsome in all of life than passwords? Huh? Raise your hand if you've ever been locked out of a website you really needed to get into. Huh? Look at all of you. You lost your password. You forgot your password. You put the right password in. You swear you did, but it doesn't like it, and after three times of trying, it locks you out. The site forced you to change it, and then you forgot it. You had to come up with a new password that consisted of at least two uppercase letters, two lowercase letters, a number, a symbol, and a hand-drawn picture of a hula dancer. For me, the worst was when a medical site I was using made me change my username and change my password, which I dutifully did, to its approval, by the way. But then it wouldn't let me in anyway because it said that username and password was already being used. And like, yeah, no, I'm trying to use it. It kept giving me the same message. Access denied. I wanted to type a nasty response, but I couldn't. Why? Because access denied. That little message, access denied, always feels so judgmental to me. It feels like it's saying, you don't belong here. You're not worthy. You're a bad guy. And I always feel this mixture of depression and desperation and hopelessness. I mean, what am I going to do? Well, Paul uses that word access. Did you see it this morning? He uses that word access in reference to our relationship with God. Paul was writing for a world in which people were desperately trying to find the passwords that would give them access to God. And that world sounds eerily like our own, doesn't it? Everybody's looking for access to God, to something bigger than themselves, to something with meaning and importance. And they're looking in all manner of places. Maybe not in Christianity, maybe not in church, but they're looking. Meditation, save the planet activism, wokeness, self-help books, you name it, it's all the same search. And Paul's astonishing claim is that there is only one password we need to remember, and it's Jesus. And that in him, everyone has access to grace. And when you get that, suddenly the entire picture is reversed. Instead of striving to reach God, it turns out all this time that God has been striving to reach us. That's what grace is. Instead of having to find the right access code, the right password to get to God, God sends Jesus to be the password, to carry out the mercy that God intended from the very beginning. And once we get that, the rest of what Paul says begins to make some sense. Paul goes on and tells us what life looks like when it is grounded in grace. And interestingly enough, it is not necessarily marked by success and comfort and ease. It is often marked by suffering because it is a Christ-shaped life we live when we live in grace. And that brings us back to the question of whether there is a purpose in pain. And Paul says, absolutely, there is. No equivocation there. Paul says, yes, there is a purpose in pain. Suffering is always intended to lead to something. And God's purpose for each of us is that we be conformed to the image of Christ so that we might share in his glory. So, you ever put a Mentos in a bottle of Coke? Ha! It is so fun. I mean, you put that little baby in there and a chemical reaction takes place and whoosh, out comes the Coke. It's awesome. Okay. When we have access to God's grace through Jesus, it begins a chain reaction, Paul says. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance leads to character. And character results in hope. And not just any hope, not just wishful thinking, not just baseless, empty hope, but the hope of sharing in God's glory, a suffering-fueled hope that does not disappoint or put us to shame, a suffering, says Paul, in which, of all things, we can glory. Now, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things in life I glory over, and suffering isn't generally one of them. That seems counterintuitive. It goes against every instinct I have. So then how? How do we hope? How do we, in Paul's words, glory in our sufferings? Well, it doesn't mean to ignore reality. No, hoping means acknowledging reality, acknowledging the pain and the hurt as real and significant, while in the very same breath acknowledging that in Christ we have been given the password, the access code into a grace that brings with it mercy and peace and forgiveness and God's love poured into our heart. Paul does not suggest here, he never suggests anywhere, that hope is ever tied to my expectations finally being met in my way and in my timing. Hope is not tied to whether or not a circumstance or another person changes. Hope is tied to the unchanging promises of God. Hope is tied to His mercy and grace. We hope for the good we know God will ultimately bring from this, whether the good turns out to match our desires or not. Because while there's a whole bunch of things God longs to help us with, at the core of all of them, He longs to help us through the process of being made into the image of Christ. God doesn't want you or me to suffer. But maybe there's a purpose in it. Maybe it's possible that if our souls never ached with disappointments and disillusionments, we'd never fully admit our need for the grace He offers. Sometimes maybe our pain and our suffering isn't to hurt us. It's to save us. To save us from a life where we are self-reliant, self-satisfied, self-absorbed, and set up for the greatest pain of all, trying to live a life apart from God. Suffering does not have to destroy us. It's our fear of suffering and our evasion of suffering that does that. Suffering can make us indestructible by putting us in league with the crucified one whose own hurt battered the heart of God and broke through to abundant life. And that is the promise and the power and the hope on which we stand.